So today's sermon is about Little Miss Sunshine, the film. We're sort of in a series dealing with movies and looking at them sort of using a Christian lens or a theological lens. This is something that I think is vital for people of faith, right? Most of us are engaged with culture, music, movies, television, right? And learning how to engage with those things well from a perspective of faith. How can these edify me? What can I learn? How can I grow? Even from, dare I say it, R-rated movies like Shawshank Redemption or Little Miss Sunshine, right? That don't fit the traditional definition of holiness or something, but have moved me, shaped me, that I've grown from it. We often make this artificial distinction between the sacred and the secular, as though God only dwells in the walls of this church, but God cannot be found in the words of a song, that God couldn't be found on television. And I just think that's wrong, that God permeates all of creation and existence, and that I can encounter God in the most unlikely of places, whether that's in nature or watching a movie. And so the movie Little Miss Sunshine sort of looks at the journey of a family trying to get their youngest daughter, Olive, from New Mexico to California for a beauty contest. So she won a local beauty contest, Olive did, by default. The winner got sick, and so now she gets to go to California and be part of this larger contest. But the movie essentially is made up of just a ton of broken people, right? They are a band of misfits, is the way I would say it, this family. If you have not watched the movie, I highly recommend it. I'll send out a clip even today that can help. I won't be able to share my screen, so I can't show you the clip. I'll discuss it. But I think it's worth your time to watch. This family is broken. Their relationships are strained. Each of them is sort of a failure in their own way. So I want to look at the characters briefly and talk about this. So Richard, who's the father, he's sort of this arrogant jerk at times, but you can tell it's really to cover up his insecurity, right? He feels deeply insecure, and so he cares about winning. So he's got this whole 9-step program that he wants to write a book. Be a winner. You got to win. Don't be a loser, right? He shames his daughter for eating ice cream because in Richard's world, everyone represents him, right? Like Olive represents him. She's got to be a winner for him to be a winner. And so he has these very uncomfortable, awkward interactions with his brother-in-law and with his own father. Ed, the grandfather of Olive, the father of Richard, he got kicked out of a retirement community. He was in assisted living and got kicked out because he was snorting heroin, right? And he's a character. He gives terrible advice to his grandkids and is kind of a mess and is still doing drugs. You've got Frank, the brother-in-law, who has been fired from his job, lost the love of his life, and has tried to commit suicide. You've got Dwayne, who's a teenage boy. He's Olive's brother. He hasn't spoken in 9 months. He's taken a vow of silence, right? He's been inspired by Nietzsche to sort of discipline himself so that he can become a pilot in the Air Force Academy. And so he's sort of taken this dramatic stance of literally not speaking a word. He writes everything on sheets of paper. This family is kind of a mess. And what I find interesting is that they're a mess in part because all of them are trying to avoid pain. They're all trying to avoid suffering. They're scared of it, just like I'm scared of it, and just like you're scared of it. So, how does Richard avoid pain and suffering? Well, he deceives himself by creating a facade that he's going to write a book. He's got 9 steps to being a winner. Everything in his life suggests he's not a winner. And he's probably never going to write this book. And he has about 8 people falling asleep at his seminars. But he doesn't deal with reality. See, the way he deals with pain is to create an artificial reality where he is a winner, right? Or think about Ed, the grandpa. He's getting old. He's having to face death. How does he deal with suffering and pain? He does drugs. He numbs out. He distracts. Right? How does Frank deal with pain, the brother-in-law? Well, he tries to exit stage left by taking his own life because he feels like the pain's going to overcome him, overtake him. Dwayne, the teenage brother to Olive, he deals with pain by overcoming it. I will so discipline myself that I won't speak for 9 months. I will set goals and accomplish them. I will be awesome, right? I will avoid pain and suffering through accomplishment, right? By rising up. And it doesn't work. None of these strategies work. These are my strategies. I assume these are your strategies. I avoid pain and suffering by distracting myself with TV or numbing out with something, right? Or pretending that it's not really happening, or I'll just be more successful. Once this happens, then I won't feel this way anymore. Once I get this job, once I get out of college, once this or that happens, we use all the same strategies. We are horrible at dealing with pain and suffering. But when you cut through all of the facade, what you have is a family of misfits that are broken. Richard doesn't get the book deal. Ed ends up dying from his drug habit, right? Dwayne learns that he's colorblind and he's never going to fly. All of these strategies fail. I mean, it's so crazy. Even the car in the film is like a character. The van is broken. The van can only go into third and fourth gear, so the whole family has to like push it to get it going to even drive at all, right? The door falls off. He hits the horn. It's my favorite part, right? He hits the horn and the horn won't stop beeping through the whole second half of the movie. The horn is just always going because it's so messed up. It's literally this band of misfits traveling from New Mexico to California. And when you strip away all that they're trying to use, all their strategies for avoiding this reality, you get down to brass tacks. And it's just humans trying to survive, like me and like you. Broken people with strained relationships, right? Broken people and strained relationships. And then I think to myself, like, what are the moments in the film when there's real connection? Where are the moments in the film where there's healing, where there's laughter? It's when they share pain together. Suffering alone is the worst. You find your group, your people that love you unconditionally, those that will suffer with you, and that's when you have real intimacy. That's when you have real relationship, right? So in the movie, these places, and they happen in weird situations, like they all have to get out and push this stupid van that's broken down and won't go into first or second gear. And they've got to push and push. And then one person runs and jumps into the van. And then the next person has to run from the back and jump into the van. And then finally, when the last person gets in, they all celebrate. No one left behind, right? No one left behind. And there's real laughter and joy. It's a shared struggle. It's shared pain, right? This is when they're connected. It's when Dwayne learns that he's colorblind and he'll never fly. And all of these goals that he had set, this vow of silence he had taken, is all for nothing. And he's yelled at his family. He said some horrible things to his family. I don't want to be part of this family. He's sitting on the ground alone. And it's Olive, his sister, who comes and walks up. No judgment. She does not scold him for his harsh words. She sits down in the dirt. She puts her arm around him. She lays her head on his shoulder and she just sits there in silence. And it takes about 30 seconds. And that kind of love, that kind of shared suffering gets him back up and back in the van, right? It's beautiful. It's healing. It's connection. It's when we stop trying to cover over our limitations and our blemishes. It's when we start doing this in community that we become the body of Christ, where pain is turned into something like healing and love. It's when the grandfather dies and they're all looking at each other like, what do? Grandpa's dead. We've been traveling for miles and miles to get Olive to this contest. we're not going to stop now. And they literally steal the body out of the hospital and throw it into the van, and they keep going. But this adventure, this like collective breaking the law, binds them. They laugh, and there's healing because no one is suffering by themselves. Because for a moment, all the ways, all the strategies they had for covering over their pain have been dropped. And they really can see each other, their own pain and their own vulnerability, and they are bonded. The clip I wanted to show you comes at the very end of the film. The clip at the end is Olive finally makes it to California, to Little Miss Sunshine. And these are like 10-year-old girls who are participating in this beauty contest. And once they get there, they recognize how incredibly unhealthy this is, right? All these girls trying to look like grown women in two-piece bathing suits. And this is not Olive. Olive does not fit with this group, right? She's just this normal girl wearing glasses, having her hair, you know, down long. She's not all done up and spray tanned. And they think to themselves, like, what are we going to do? Like, we don't want her to participate in this. She's going to get laughed at. It's going to be horrible for her. So she's the last one to do her talent, right? She goes through with it, right? She has the courage to say, no, I've come this far. I'm going to participate. She goes through. Well, when it's her time for her talent show, what the family doesn't realize is she has been working only with her granddad on this dance. She's going to dance. But the granddad, who's been rather inappropriate through most of the movie, has taught her dance moves that are not appropriate for a 10-year-old. It would be more appropriate for like a stripper maybe, right? So she's like crawling on the ground and making like cat, like, you know, cat faces. And this is her routine, right? Where she's like offensive almost, and the crowd doesn't know what to do. And so she's up on stage alone sort of dancing, and it's funny, but it's really uncomfortable. People are getting up and leaving a little bit, you know, like, what do we do with this? And here's this moment of this little girl alone on a stage where if she's left to suffer by herself, if she's left to do this alone, this will be one of the most traumatic events of her life. This will be a situation where she might not recover. But her family looks at each other, they stand up, they begin to clap at the music. And eventually, each one after the other, gets up on stage and dances with her. Runs around like in a circle, they're dancing, they're jumping. And what could be this horribly traumatic event turns into this beautiful moment of collective embarrassment. We're not going to let you suffer alone. We'll do this with you. We're in this together, right? We're a family. And that pain immediately turns into healing. Something like love. Something like grace. That's what they learn. This is what the movie teaches us. All of the strategies we have for avoiding pain keep us in isolation, keep us alone. The only strategy that's going to work is for us to be the body of Christ, where the most broken parts of the body, the least presentable parts of the body, the parts of the body that we think are not presentable, in the church, those get the special places of honor, right? Those are the ones we dance with. Those are the olives. I'll let you know a little secret. I'm an olive, and you're an olive, and you're an olive, and you're an olive. We're all olive. We're just pretending not to be. We all need each other. We all are suffering in silence. We all deal with pain, and we need each other. At one point, the brother says, you know, forget beauty contests. I'm tired of beauty contests. Life is one big beauty contest, and I don't want to participate anymore. And I say to myself, yes, that's right. I'm not going to do it. But what do? My head says, that's true. I don't want that. And then I go around pretending I don't have any problems. I put on a good face. I make sure that everyone knows how successful I am. I don't want anyone to know about my limitations or my pain. And I play the role of beauty contestant. That's what I do. I assume that's what many of you do. And that keeps me alone. That keeps me isolated. How many of you have felt like church is one big beauty contest? You better look a certain way. You better act a certain way. You better not say certain things in church. Who knows what people would think of you? You better keep all of it to yourself. Don't bring any of your garbage here. That's the church I grew up in. No more. No more. That's the road to isolation. Here, we're going to find people dancing alone, and we're going to get up on stage with them, and we're going to start dancing. Burner, right? We're going to do it. We're going to be Greg Kinnear. That's what we're going to do. Because when we do it together, we're bonded. When we do it together, there's grace and there's healing. I want to conclude, and this is, I need your patience a little bit. I have like 3.5 minutes to read, and some of you, that's going to be tough. But I read something this week that I think is very appropriate, and it's powerful. It comes from a woman named Samantha. She wrote an essay, and she's essentially a post-Christian. She grew up Christian. She was married at 23. She had 3 kids by the age of 30. She was a Bible study teacher. She did everything right, and she had no sense of herself. She's like, I did everything that people told me I should do. I got married young, I had babies, and I found myself totally miserable. I was his wife, I was their mother, I was nothing else. I had never stopped to really ask about that, and so I was in pain. And instead of dealing with it healthy, she threw a bomb into her life and had an affair. And the affair led to all kinds of conflict at church. Her best friend said, we can't really be friends anymore because I don't know who you are anymore, right? Like this makes you someone who I'm not sure how to connect with. The church worked with the husband. They created like some separate meetings to decide how long did she have to leave the house for? When could she see her kids? You know, when could she come back? People gave her ultimatums like it'll be fine as long as you stay with him. And this led to all kinds of pain for her. Christian pain. She didn't fit the beauty contest mold anymore. And the church didn't know how to deal with her. So I want to read to you just a piece of her letter. And this is to us. The title of the essay is Dear Christians, right? So she starts by referencing various people in the church that played different roles in her life. So she talks like this. You were my best friend. You were my mother figure. You were my sister, my Bible study group, my youth leader. You watched my babies being born. I held your hand while you waited for your test results. I was in the room as your father took his last breath. You cheered for me as I crossed the stage at graduation. You helped me choose my wedding dress. We traveled across states and spent hours talking about life together. You came over on Monday mornings and we had coffee. You held me while I cried about my dad's relapse. This is the stuff of relationships. Relationships that I believe to be close and real and unconditional. But it turns out they were entirely conditional. I was told in so many words that our relationships would be fine and we could rebuild as long as I tucked my tail, remained with my husband, and stayed in my lane. But damn, that lane was so straight and so narrow. I drove outside the lines and none of you were equipped to handle it. Christians, you love a good turnaround story. Recovery, once was lost, but now I'm found story. You want the guy who walks into church and says, I've been addicted to heroin for 6 years, but today I'm ready to turn my life around. You love that guy. You want the single mom who ran away from home at a young age, but now wants to turn her life around and get it together, bring her kids to youth group. You want the man who tells the story of his years in prison, but he found Jesus there and now he's entirely changed. Wants to serve soup and tracts to the homeless every Saturday. You will rally around those people. Throw your arms around them. Bring them into your homes. Feed them your casseroles. Encourage them endlessly. You love those with a past tense story to tell. What you cannot handle is someone who is currently telling a story. You don't want the current addict. You don't want the current runaway. You don't want the current convict. You don't want them unless they're willing to change as soon as they enter church walls. So many Christians shouted at me like overzealous high school football coaches, "Get up! Turn it around! You can do it!" But I just wasn't ready. I needed to stay in my dark place and feel it for a spell. I needed you not to be afraid of my dark. I needed you to lay down next to me and rub my hair and tell me that you still believed I was good, so that eventually I could believe I was still good. And I'm not the only one. I have friends who have come out as gay in Christian circles. I have friends that have relapsed in Christian circles. I have friends who struggle with mental health disorders in Christian circles. I know people who are all of the above and will not say it out loud because they don't trust that their church will love them unconditionally. So here's my advice. If you have a friend who finds herself in a mess that she created, don't leave her. If your kid is gay, buy a rainbow shirt and invite his boyfriend over for Thanksgiving. If your sweet niece gets pregnant at 16, throw her a baby shower and tell her she's going to be the best mom ever. I'm not saying not to draw boundaries. Boundaries are completely different, as they actually allow you to love people in healthy ways. I'm just saying that if this is your person, one of your core people, hang tough through the unlovable moments. I promise it will be worth it when we come out on the other side, and it will mean everything to us. So from me and my fellow wayward misfits, my comrade ragamuffins, from we who not only have a story to tell, but are telling our stories, who are currently in dark places, we beg of you, love us. Ask us if we're okay. Speak to us. Stop shaming us. We are a mess, but we are wired for struggle. We are still good. See it in us. Mirror it back to us and help us believe it until we can show it again. I promise you, this effort will not go out void. What I want is for Collister to be a place where Samantha, this woman, feels welcome and loved unconditionally. I want Collister to find the people who are dancing on stage alone, and I want us to join them. I want us to stop using our strategies for avoiding pain and to learn how to suffer well, which means doing it together. Because when we do that, just like in the film, those moments when we share pain together, that's when we heal. That's when God's miraculous love and reconciliation show up. And that's what the world needs much more of. More than my judgment, more than my right opinions. What they need is for me to dance with them. So let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that throughout Scripture, you collect a band of misfits. That you choose 12 disciples who couldn't be more like misfits. Miscast. Misplaced. So different, it seems impossible that they could get along. That's who you chose. That you chose Israel, whose patriarch was barren. You talk about a group of misfits like Moses and Joshua. Thank you, Lord, for choosing people like us to do your work of love in the world. Help us, Lord, to stop using our strategies to avoid pain and suffering, to be the olives, to be the misfits you created, so that we can learn how to embrace that and then suffer together. We are so grateful for you, Lord. We love you. Amen. If you would please join with our closing song.